Morning, everyone. Welcome to Learning for Life this morning. Good to see you all here again. And this morning we're looking at John Owen, the Prince of the Puritans. I'm going to hand over straight away to Ermin in a moment. Tell us a little bit about Owen and his life and times. But before we do that, why don't we bow our heads and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the example and the teaching of those who went before us in the Christian church, those through whom you worked and in whom you worked to teach them the truth and to give them persevering faith until the end. Thank you particularly for John Owen, for his life, his teaching, his example of godliness and faithfulness to your word. We pray as we learn about him this morning, you would give us attentive minds and hearts, that you'd help us to be like the Bereans, to go back to your word to see if these things are true, and if they are, to submit gladly to what your Spirit has revealed. Please help Ermin and myself this morning to speak clearly and faithfully for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ermin, I shall hand over to you.
Right, come back with me to the year 1637, to a room in Queen's College, Oxford, where an exceptionally brilliant young student is pacing his room in perplexity. From his entry to Oxford at the extremely young age of 12, there had seemed no obstacle to the fulfilment of his overriding ambition for power and distinction in high office, either in church or state. For this he was eminently fitted. Tall and majestic looking, full of vigour, extremely courteous in manner, witty in conversation, with a superb voice. He retained felicity of diction and mastery of thought before even the highest in the land. But things were changing at Oxford. The Chancellor of the University, William Lord, who while Bishop of London had spent time busily embellishing plain churches, St. Helens and its south doorway possibly among them, was now reintroducing rites and ceremonials that had been prohibited since the Reformation. The penalty for not conforming was expulsion from Oxford. What was John Owen to do? Born in 1616, the year that Shakespeare died, the son of a Puritan vicar of Stedham in Oxfordshire, he depended for money on a generous Welsh uncle whose wrath he might now incur. The temptation to conform, therefore, was doubly urgent. Besides, he revelled in university life. An outstanding scholar, he allowed himself only 4 hours sleep a night, yet enjoyed physical exercise and music. Despite all this, his clear intellect judged that Lord's innovations infringed the rights of conscience. As he later said, "This then, they who hold communion with Christ are careful of. They will admit nothing in the worship of God, but what they have his warrant for. Unless it come with a thus saith the Lord, they will not hear an angel from heaven." Therefore Owen, his master's degree unfinished, walked voluntarily away from Oxford and the Anglican Church, putting himself beyond the possibility of high office, his great intellect redundant, and placing himself in obscurity and poverty. His Welsh uncle supported him no longer, and when the rift between Charles I and the Parliament widened, and Owen declared himself a parliamentarian, the uncle disinherited the nephew. Already in holy orders, Owen earned a meagre living as chaplain and tutor in various households. Owen eventually married, but tragically, 10 of his 11 children died in infancy, and the remaining daughter, contracting tuberculosis, also died. Later, as pastor, not parson, of Coggeshall, as he catechized the poor people, he began to realize their intelligence. He delighted in his congregation of 2,000 diligent, well-taught people. Disliking the Presbyterians' intolerance, he became an independent. The Civil War over, Owen was sometimes called to preach before Parliament. When Oliver Cromwell heard him, he said, "You are the person I must be acquainted with." He took Owen with him to Ireland to reorder the affairs of the University of Dublin and then to Scotland. Then, in one of those delicious quirks of history, since God is no man's debtor, Cromwell made Owen vice-chancellor of Oxford University. It was hopelessly in debt. Money and plate had been expended in the royalist cause. Many heads of colleges scoffed at the rustic who was to be their vice-chancellor. As he addressed them, he who by the persuasion of his oratory could move the affections of his hearers almost as he pleased, said, "Trusting in God's gracious promises, without either a depressed or a servile spirit, I address myself to this undertaking." In high office he remained tolerant to all, even to the Anglicans who had earlier persecuted him. Fascinatingly, it is said that his mind expanded with the huge workload of his position. Not only did he successfully raise the university from ruin, but he attended Cromwell's councils and found time to write perhaps the greatest Puritan literature of all. On schism, he wrote, that to separate from any church was not necessarily schism. For if a church by that corruption and tyranny rendered separation necessary, then they were the real schismatics. Owen made a great contribution to the Independence Savoy Confession of Faith, 1658. In the preface, he says, "The differences between Presbyterians and Independents are differences between fellow servants, and churches consisting of sound faith and of good conversation ought not to refuse communion with each other, though they walk not in all things according to the same rule of church order." Tragically now, Oliver Cromwell was dead. "They will bring all to confusion again," he had said, and so it proved. Charles II, hoodwinking the unusually obtuse Scots, had given no guarantee of religious liberty except that he would have respect to tender consciences. Owen, now living in retirement at Studham, hoped to live out his days quietly preaching and writing. But he reckoned without Charles' interpretation of respect to tender consciences. Between 1661 and 65, the Clarendon Code was passed, imposed on all who would not conform to the Church of England. Among other things, it enforced the use of the prayer book, forbade more than five dissenters to meet together, forbade dissenting ministers from coming within 5 miles of a town where they had ministered or might yet minister. Owen had to leave his church, as did about 2,000 others, including the rector of St. Helens, and go to poverty — they might hold no office in the state — and persecution. Owen came to London and preached secretly to small groups. He remonstrated unavailingly with Lord Clarendon and then with Charles II himself. In 1672, Charles passed an act of indulgence, and Owen was able to minister openly near here in Leadenhall Street, where he preached for 11 years, and many titled people were in his congregation. But now asthma and the dreaded stone made Owen extremely ill. He showed great submissiveness under very long, languishing, and often sharp and violent suffering, and his faith remained steadfast in the face of death. At the age of 67, Owen died. Fittingly, on the 24th of August, St. Bartholomew's Day, the 111th anniversary of the day on which over 100,000 Protestants were massacred in France, and the 21st anniversary of the great ejection of the non-conforming ministers from the Church of England. He is buried near here in Bunhill Fields, the non-conformists' burial ground. Owen said, "I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under-rower will be inconsiderable. He will never leave us nor forsake us."
Thanks, Omin. That's great stuff. If you want to hear more about the Great Ejection and the Clarendon Code, the persecution of the Puritans and things, there's an excellent book on that called The Tragedy of 1662, which you can find on the bookstall over at St Helens. Now, as you're probably aware, in about a month or so, I'm off to Cambridge to go and do a PhD on John Owen. So you're probably expecting now the most definitive half an hour on Owen ever. Sadly, I haven't started the PhD yet, though, so that's just not going to be possible. I don't know that much about him yet. I've pondered then what to speak on regarding Owen. In some ways, I kind of want to keep my powder dry on him and wait until I've done some more serious in-depth work before I start doing more talks on his theology. But there is one area of his teaching that I do know quite well, because I published this little green book on it at the front here last year, and that's Owen's view of baptism. Well, since we did Cranmer's view of the Lord's Supper last week, seems fitting to have a go at baptism this week, doesn't it? So I realise you've probably all read my book many times. You've read it, marked it, learned it, but I hope you won't mind hearing it all again this morning and thinking about this subject in another way. And you may be thinking, what has all this got to do with me if I don't have any children who need baptising? And I know that's one or two of you here. Well, I guess you can go if you want to. but I think it's an interesting theological question in and of itself, isn't it? And there are certainly lots of implications, important implications here, for our view of God and the way that he works in the world, our view of the church, our view of the Bible and how it fits together. So I think it is going to be worth your while staying and chewing on this subject as well. So where should we start? Well, let's begin by putting Owen's teaching on infant baptism into context a little bit. Owen's given us the big picture. Well, in the 1640s and 1650s, there were all kinds of theological debates flying around, and one of those was indeed on baptism. The great irritant in it all was an Anglican minister called John Toombs, who didn't believe in infant baptism, despite being an Anglican. He called himself, this is his phrase, an anti-pedo-baptist. A pedo-baptist is someone who believes in baptising infants, pedo-baptists. He called himself an anti-pedo-baptist. He was against the practice of baptising infants. And his books on the subject opened up this whole debate amongst the Puritans concerning the place and the privileges of children within the church. Now, that debate certainly made waves in Oxford, where Owen was charged with training new clergy as vice-chancellor of the university. And denials of infant baptism by people like Toombs were a major catalyst for the development of something called covenant theology in the 16th and 17th centuries, which was all about getting to grips with what the Bible has to say about covenants, a big theme in the Word. Owen was very interested in all this, and so he wrote a tract called Of Infant Baptism. We're going to examine the arguments of that little tract in detail. So first, the first thing is, what is the question? Owen begins by defining the question that he actually wants to debate. First, he says, the issue is not whether professing believers not baptized in infancy ought to be baptized. Because, of course, they should. It's an uncontroversial truth confessed by all Christians. So if you're not baptized in infancy, but you become a Christian, of course you should be baptized. Second, Owen continues, neither is this debate really about whether faith and repentance ought to come before baptism in such adult believers. Obviously it should. And Owen would insist on pastors taking great care so as not to baptize adult converts without being sure that their profession of faith is genuine. Third, Owen denies that all infants should be baptized. So he doesn't argue that every child born into the world needs to be baptized. Some children, he says, ought not to be baptized, i.e. those whose parents are strangers from the covenant, to use his phrase. That is, they're not professing Christians. So Owen's not in favour of what some people are today, indiscriminate baptism, and nor would he have approved of a policy of baptising anybody who just happens to live in the parish. Now, I think it's important for us not to forget that John Owen believes in adult believers' baptism. He does believe in believers' baptism, or credo baptism, as it's called, as much as any modern-day Baptist might. Indeed, as a keen supporter of missions to the unreached people of Great Britain and Ireland, whose overall aim was to win the nation for Christ, he would have had great joy in the baptism of all new Christians. See, a firm belief in infant baptism does not mean that we need to neglect evangelism. I know that many Christians now, and also in Owen's day, were baptized as babies, but only come to a living faith later on in their life. And it's perhaps natural, isn't it, for such people to question the validity of what could appear from their position of newfound vibrancy of faith to be merely an empty ritual many years ago. Yet just because a practice has been abused in the past doesn't mean that there is no right and proper biblical use for it. And Owen wants to prevent us from throwing out the baby of the biblical doctrine with the font water of nominal faith, so to speak. Now, we may be rightly sceptical, I think, these days about the policy of certain churches, because they appear to have failed in their duty to preach the gospel clearly and nurture faith in those that they baptise. But that should make us really passionate not to abolish infant baptism, but to see it reformed according to a more biblical pattern and administered and followed up correctly. And that, I believe, was John Owen's concern. But was he able to put this doctrine of infant baptism on a sufficiently biblical foundation? That's his next point. So secondly, why not baptise infants, he says. Why not baptise infants? The second point on the handout there. Now here, Owen throws back a question to people like Toombs, who would deny infant baptism. Where, he asks, does Scripture forbid such a thing? Which Bible text says that the children of believers should not be baptised? There's no verse, is there? There's no verse forbidding infant baptism. And there's no verse which is inconsistent with infant baptism. So if one is going to oppose this practice, Owen says, then one needs to produce some clear arguments from Scripture which address it directly. But there were serious and significant silences when it comes to assessing the evidence for the non-pedo-baptist case. So he says there's no clear command or example of that, of denying infant baptism. But then, of course, there's no clear command or example of an infant baptism either, is there, on the other side? However, to that argument, Owen would reply that there are several areas of life and doctrine in which Christians don't require a specific word in the New Testament to bind us. So, for instance, there's no express command or example in the New Testament to justify women taking the Lord's Supper. There's nothing in the Bible that says that women should be allowed to take the Lord's Supper. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't give them the bread and wine this morning over in St. Helens, when we go and have the Lord's Supper as part of our meeting this morning. So if that's the case, if it's all right for women to take the Lord's Supper, despite there not being an absolute command in the Scripture to do that, should the children of believers be denied access to the other sacrament of baptism on the same grounds, on an argument from silence? It's a good argument, but arguments from silence can't be compelling on their own, can they? It is significant, though, that Owen begins here with a challenge to non-pedo-baptists. So I think it's common experience, certainly in my experience, in many conservative evangelical circles today, to find that the burden of proof on this issue is simply assumed to lie with pedo-baptists. It is they, people who want to baptise infants, it's they who must justify what is sometimes considered to be their pragmatic continuance of a Roman Catholic practice, as if the case for not baptising infants was just patently obvious from Scripture and doesn't require proof. Well, Owen reminds us here that there is a burden of proof on both sides of the divide. It's not an issue that can be easily and straightforwardly settled by just brandishing a few proof texts at your opponents. It's more like trying to piece together a very complex jigsaw in which some of the key pieces seem to be missing. And there's legitimate debates over how the gaps could be filled in a manner most in keeping with the surroundings. So Owen's challenging us, he's challenging those who are against infant baptism particularly, to be more rigorous in their methodology and to admit weaknesses in their case. Some of the pieces that they would no doubt like to see are missing. Once it's clear, you see, that this debate is not simply over the interpretation of a few isolated verses, but over how the Bible as a whole is structured and put together, it should be easier for us to proceed with a certain level of charity and the patience that comes from humility in handling the Bible. Thirdly, Owen's third major argument, are you keeping up? We're on the third point on the handout. His third argument is that if the non-pedo-baptists are right, then God has made things worse for children of believers now that Christ has come. What he says is this, I'll give you a quote, see if you can follow his language. A spiritual privilege once granted by God unto any cannot be changed, disannulled, or abrogated without an especial divine revocation of it, or the substitution of a greater privilege and mercy in the room of it. Did you follow that? You sometimes wish there was an English translation of Owen, even though he's writing in English. What he's saying is he's referring to the spiritual privilege of Genesis chapter 17, where God grants the children of Abraham a right to participate in the covenant, and including its initial seal. So the covenant was cut with Abraham and his children, it says, and as part of it, Abraham and his male children were to receive the covenant sign, in this case, circumcision. To then deny the children of believers a right to the initial seal of the covenant, even though the sign has now changed, of course, cannot be appropriate to deny them that unless God has expressly changed his instructions. Has God done that? And I suppose God would only do that, Owen says, if he was replacing the privilege those children enjoyed in the Old Testament with something greater for them, which actually nobody thinks he has, even the anti-pedo-baptists. Therefore, now that Christ has come, the children of believers are apparently in a worse situation spiritually than they were before, if the anti-pedo-baptists are correct. Now that Christ has come, infants are no longer part of the church, on a Baptist understanding. Well, if God has made things worse for covenant children, this should be very contrary to the way that he's worked up till now, says Owen. Having a right to the seal or the sign of the covenant is a spiritual privilege. And things have always been improving, haven't they? Getting better for the church in terms of their spiritual privileges. There's been a sort of progress in redemptive history. So just think about it. God's people were better off after Abraham than they were before. They were more blessed after Sinai. Then they were more blessed with the replacement of the tabernacle with the more permanent temple and its worship. The spiritual privileges of God's people were constantly being enlarged throughout the Bible. The grants of kingship, the sending of the prophets, and then with the coming of Christ and his Spirit. So Owen's argument is this: if that is how God works, why, with the great and final revelation of his Son, would God suddenly remove the immense spiritual privilege that believers' children had previously enjoyed? Why would he do that? Now, there's a big pastoral issue here with those who are tasked with the spiritual education of believers' children, something we could do well to ponder. Should we think of our children as pagans and infidels, requiring evangelization, which is what Owen says is the logical conclusion of seeing believers' children as outside the covenant? Now, it is, of course, agreed by people on both sides of this debate that we as Christians should give ourselves to teaching the gospel to our children, praying for them privately and publicly. And yet, the anti-pedo-baptist position requires a fundamentally different attitude should be adopted towards our children. So, for instance, Baptist Mark Dever, who you may have heard of, insists that Christian parents should not presume to be certain of their child's faith, not until they're adults. It seems that on Baptist logic, although children may be converted before they're permitted to drive a car, we mustn't speak to our children in a way that implies we think they have been. Instead, we should wait and see. Wait and see, says Dever, how they turn out later. On the other hand, passages such as Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4, do seem to call on Christian parents to treat their children as Christians. So from their earliest days, they're not just to be taught about God, but nurtured within the covenant and disciplined according to it as Christians. See, in that passage, Ephesians 6, children are even commanded to obey their parents in the Lord. They're given a promise there to be apprehended by faith. They're not just commanded in Ephesians to believe and repent, just like mummy and daddy did, but to grow in the family faith as they're nurtured in obedience to it. Now, we all know, of course, that a child's faith doesn't have the cognitive sophistication of an adult's faith. But that doesn't mean that they're incapable of relying on and trusting in Christ until they've passed through puberty. Now, speaking of infants, the Lord Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, he doesn't mean by that just that people who are like children will be in some way saved. He makes that point, but in Matthew 18, the previous chapter, people who are like children in some way will be saved. But in chapter 19, he actually says children will be saved. Infants themselves, some infants, will make up a part of Christ's kingdom. So as Owen is arguing his case here, to see the children of believers as young servants of the King is compatible and consistent only with the pedo-baptist, infant Baptist position. Point four. We'll have some time for questions at the end, because I'm sure you're itching to ask some at that stage. Point four. We must move on to our fourth point, which concerns infant regeneration. So you see, it's... There we are. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. Is anyone counting? Is that 5, 6, 7? We'll delete this from the tape, I suppose, afterwards. Okay, so at this point in the argument, somebody might say, okay, granted that children might be regenerate, they might be converted, God doesn't just work in adults alone, does he? Does that necessarily mean that they should be baptized? Okay, they might be regenerate and saved, but does that mean they ought to be baptized? So as a Baptist, for instance, Mark Dever states, refusal to baptize is not intended as a statement asserting that the child is not regenerate, but simply as a reluctance publicly to affirm that which has not yet been maturely evidenced. Now, obviously, his line of argument there contains something of a Baptistic presupposition that baptism is all about affirming the candidate's faith. Whereas Reformed pedo-baptists like Owen would be much happier to say that baptism is primarily about the promise and the covenant of God. It's all about God, not about the infant's faith or a person's faith. But actually, Owen wouldn't even accept the core idea that Mark Dever is putting forward there, that somebody can be regenerate and yet denied a right to baptism. The two things have to go together, says Owen. He says, they that have the thing signified have a right to the sign of it. And the text which undergirds his whole argument here is Acts chapter 10, verse 47. And there we find the Apostle Peter, do you remember? And his believing Jewish colleagues amazed at the grace of God that's been shown to the Gentiles gathered at the house of Cornelius. Do you remember the story? When they received the Holy Spirit, Peter then asked, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people when they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, Owen takes that as a principle, that those who are partakers in the thing signified, those who are partakers in the thing signified, have a right to the outward sign. How can you deny them the lesser, the sign, when they possess the greater, the reality? Now, there's much more in my booklet about this, at this point, about infant salvation. As Ermin said, Owen and his wife, Mary, had 11 children, only one of whom survived infancy. So this is a personal issue for the Puritans and many people in those days, as well as a theological one for them. But we don't have time to go into that now. And come on, I've got to leave you with some reason to buy the book, haven't I? So we'll move on. We'll look at Owen's next point, which is that children and parents go together. Children and parents go together. Now here he contends that children are by nature part of the same covenant as their parents. Now if that's true, it would be a very strong argument that the sign of the covenant ought to be administered to them, since they already possess the covenant relationship which it seals. Now this perspective on things conceives of the things signified by baptism as at least partly a covenant relationship which can be objectively verified, rather than a sort of inner spiritual reality like regeneration, which can't be objectively verified. Hence Owen argues from creation and from a passage in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 7 that children are always dealt with by God in terms of the same covenant as their parents. So he argues on the basis of objective covenant realities and categories, rather than from a presumed subjective spiritual reality in the child himself or herself. So Owen is thus able to focus on a promise of God, which is where the Reformed doctrine is always at its strongest. Now, for all its strengths, I think this argument must also account somehow for the strand of biblical evidence which sees baptism specifically as a sign of regeneration and new life. It's not merely about a covenant relationship. Of course, the best way to relate those two things together is the Anglican way. Article 27 of the 39 Articles says, baptism is not only a sign of profession and a mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. Now that's a right appropriation of baptism by faith might occur in or sometime after the sign itself is applied. And Owen, of course, is totally in agreement with that. Without eventual faith, all the privileges and benefits of baptism are lost. So we must hear that, particularly if you're not on Owen's side in this debate. He does say, unless the child believes, all the privileges and benefits of its baptism are lost. So again, you see, on this point, again, we see that the case for infant baptism needs to be made by way of inference, consequence, and careful deduction. Can't simply decide this one by just a few decisive proof texts on either side. Though Owen is being very careful here to look at the trajectory of the Bible as a whole, isn't he? And to see what the whole Bible is pushing us to accept. So then we move on to Owen's final arguments. His seventh argument in his little tract revolves again around the covenant which God made with Abraham to be God to him and to his offspring. Do you remember that's what he said to Abraham? I will be your God and the God of your children after you. Elsewhere, Owen argues that whenever God declares, I will be God to somebody, using that formula, I will be your God, you will be my people, that is covenant language. That's the language of the covenant. And when God uses that language, he is engaging himself to work on someone's behalf and for their good. So if God promises to be God to the children of believers, well, that means he's explicitly taking them into covenant with himself. This is what he explicitly said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, says Owen. And Christ has fulfilled that covenant with Abraham. So Genesis 17, 7 is fulfilled in Christ, because Christ came to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Romans 15, verse 8. Christ is the messenger of the covenant with Abraham, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, what's all that got to do with me? Well, here's a place to stay awake, whether you've got children yourself or not, because this has implications for all of us. Owen says here that if God is no longer God to believers and their children, as he promises in the Bible, if believers' children are no longer to be part of the covenant, then Christ has not confirmed the promise to Abraham, because he promised to Abraham that children would be part of it. So if that's the case, if children are no longer to be part of the covenant, then Christ has not kept the promise. We can't trust God and what he says in his word. And that is a very serious suggestion indeed, isn't it? According to Owen, not only did the original promise to Abraham include Abraham's children, but he also then shows us other parts of the Old Testament where the promises are made unto the fathers. There are other verses where it is said that the promises made unto the fathers were that their offspring should have an equal share in the covenant with them. And he points us to places like Isaiah 22, 44, 61, 65, all the verses in the book. So again, if children are not now to be accounted part of the same covenant as their believing parents, well, Jesus has not done what he promised he would do, and God cannot be trusted. A serious argument that I think we need to think about. Owen's eighth and last point is to say that more could be said. He thinks that arguments from church history could usefully be employed at this stage in the argument. And I think it's significant, actually, that he chooses to consign the big arguments over church history to the end of his tract. I think that's a bit of a rebuke, actually, to John Toombs and to others who indulged in extensive historical arguments about baptism at the beginning of their books on the subject, before they even got to looking at the Bible. Well, whether such a rebuke is intended here, it is certainly safe to say that for Owen, we should begin with the Bible and build our doctrine from there. And I suppose it's important to say this in a series about church history, but church history is important, but it should never be primary when it comes to deciding what our present practice should be. So to conclude, and oh dear, I've left you some time for questions. Owen presents a rationale for covenant infant baptism. He defines his question very carefully, and then he sets about proving his case with biblical and theological arguments that are designed to interact with prominent anti-pedo-Baptists in his own day. He's got his eye throughout this whole debate on the glory and the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he perceives is under threat if children of believers are not given the sign of the covenant which Christ has confirmed. He seeks to defend this doctrine, but he also seeks to defend the loving care that God has for the church. I think it's interesting in the current climate and in recent debates on infant baptism that Owen doesn't rest his argument on paedo-faith. He doesn't rest the whole thing on saying children have faith, therefore they should be baptised. He doesn't rest his whole argument on a particular way of reading Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant prophecy there, or Colossians 2 and the way that baptism and circumcision are related. He doesn't even quote Colossians 2 here. Importantly as well, he doesn't anathematize his opponents so that differences over this doctrine become a bar to fellowship or toleration. As Ermin demonstrated for us, Owen was a very tolerant man, very clear and faithful and biblical in his own mind, but tolerant of those who came to different conclusions. Owen's respect for non-pedo-baptists, like the famous John Bunyan, is very well known. What Owen is concerned with, though, is expounding the doctrine of infant baptism in a way that pays attention to the whole unified sweep of biblical revelation from creation to consummation. And he does that in order to demonstrate that Jesus does indeed secure and command the destiny of his children from life's first cry till final breath. Well, that's the end of what I want to say. And you have a few minutes to ask me and say what you want to say, if you want to make any comments or if you have any questions, Mark.
I have a very interesting one. What if the child was infant baptized, but then came to a very real faith at some later years, and let's say 16 or 17, they have the full comment of understanding of Christ's work on the cross and resurrection.
Yep.
Now they see a friend being baptized, and something really deep in their hearts says, I want to do that too.
Yeah.
I want to show I have this real faith in Christ. There are a lot of people who will turn around and say, no, you've already been baptized, you've skipped out on the job. Just to give an argument.
Do you want me to answer that? So I need to repeat the question as well for the recording. So the question is about, what about a child who's baptised but who comes to a real living faith in Christ only later on in their life, about 16, 17, and then they see a friend who is the same age who hasn't been baptised getting baptised. They want to get baptised at that point. What should they do? Of course they're moved by that. Absolutely, and I'm totally moved by the adult baptisms we have here, and I just think that's marvellous. We love that. And Ermin, of course, is totally in favour of adult baptism. He's a credo Baptist in that sense, a believer's Baptist. He would, of course, be with the consensus of the church from the very earliest days that we believe in one baptism. One baptism. That's in the creed, of course, but it's also in Ephesians chapter 4. There's one baptism, one faith, one Lord. So we only need to be baptised once. Because if we were baptised twice, we're basically saying the first one didn't work. Because it's seen as something to do with the promise of God, sealing us, giving us the mark of difference, and as a sign of regeneration, then it only needs to be done once. That child, when they become 16, 17, have a living faith, which is the experience of many of us, isn't it, has grown up to appreciate the fullness of what they were baptised into. I suppose the comparable thing would be a couple who are married, who then go through a rocky time in their marriage for various reasons, but then they're reconciled, come back together. Do they get remarried? No, they don't need to be remarried, but they may want to somehow publicly affirm that they are, you know, back together again or something like that, but they don't need to be remarried. So Owen and others would say, well, no, they don't need to be rebaptized. Anabaptists, of course, that's what that means, rebaptized. The other side of the argument is saying people should be rebaptized. They may want to do some sort of public acknowledgement of it. Now, there are many various ways you can do that. Historically, the way the church has developed for doing that is confirmation. where a child becomes old enough, mature enough in their faith to come to the Lord's table. So they're confirmed, they make a public declaration that I believe the things that were signed and sealed to me in my baptism. I now enter into the full rights of citizenship in the church, and I'm coming to the Lord's table. Just as we reserve, you know, I mean, my son Joshua, he's English, he supports England, he loves England, he's got his England flag and his England cap, but he's not allowed to vote. Now, some people might say that's terrible that he's not allowed to vote, but I think we just wait till he's a bit older, and when he's 18, then he'll have that right and privilege. It just takes a little bit of time. The other way is, of course, you can acknowledge publicly that you have come to a living faith into which you were baptised as a child, is to just get out there and be keen. Be a great evangelist. Be godly and you know, Bible-centred and teaching the word to people. So it's your lifestyle, not a ceremony.
Just using the argument of the married couple is exactly the argument I'm going for, in that a couple can actually reaffirm, this is the word.
Yes, reaffirm, yeah.
Reaffirm their marriage vows. Now that is effectively standing up and I do, etc.
Yeah, and that would be the place of confirmation, I think. It's like a reaffirmation of vows in a marriage situation. We should maybe go on to another question if people have other questions, because time's looking short.
One of the big arguments seems to be that the promise was made to Abraham. So Abraham and his sons were given the sign. How does Owen argue that Christian girls...
Does Owen argue that Christian girls should be baptised because the sign was only given to Abraham's male children in the Old Testament? Good point. Yeah, that's right. And it's the same as why should women be allowed the Lord's Supper, because there's no specific command for that. And he doesn't specifically mention... Does he specifically mention that? I think maybe he does, actually. But I can't remember the details of the tract. You can read the whole of Owen's tract, actually, in the back of the little green book, because I've reprinted what Owen said as well as my own take on it. But the argument would be that baptism can be administered to both boys and girls in a way that circumcision couldn't in the same way. And it is possible. Now under the gospel, in terms of salvation and admittance to salvation, there's no longer male or female in that sense.
And
so that's the way he would argue it. Exactly. And if women are fellow heirs of the promise, then of course they can receive baptism in the same way. So it would be done like that. One more, and then, as long as it's a quick one, Ellen.
You say if someone baptises a baby would want to be rebaptised at the age of 16 because they genuinely come to faith. That would be to say that the paedo-baptism didn't work.
Yes, it didn't work, or it wasn't valid somehow. Or
yes.
Yeah. I mean, that's what you would be saying. You would be saying that my first baptism wasn't valid. It's not that there's no magic. I mean, obviously, we don't believe in magic in that sense. But it does do something when you baptise a child. It is a mark of difference. There is something that is happening there, like when you get married. You could say the marriage ceremony is just a piece of paper, or it's just a ceremony. But it does actually do something. It is a public acknowledgement of something. So it does do something in that sense. It isn't that when you baptise a child, it becomes regenerate necessarily, or that receives the Holy Spirit. But there is something happening there that is a public acknowledgement, and that is a real thing that is happening. So to want to be rebaptised, to do it again, is making the first one, or saying that you think the first one didn't work, or didn't do anything, or wasn't valid. Whereas if it's proper water baptism administered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the Lord Jesus, that's a valid, real, proper baptism. And we only believe in one of those. So we can talk about these things more, but we need to close. Why don't I just say a quick prayer, and then we'll close and go to St. Helens. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sign of baptism, which reminds us of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us by faith in his death and resurrection, who brings us new life by his Spirit working in our hearts. We thank you that our baptism, whether as an infant or as an adult, reminds us and is a great sign and seal of these wonderful gospel truths and how they apply to us very personally and directly. I pray that you'd help us all to, as the Puritans would say, improve on our baptism. That is, apply it and remember it, to live out our death to sin and life in Christ. Help us to press on in these things, that we might show how faithful you are to your promises, and that the Lord Jesus has truly confirmed the promise he made to Abraham and to his offspring, to be their God, that we might be his people. Pray too, Father, that you'd help us when we disagree on these issues, to do so in a spirit of charity, patience, and humility with one another, praying always that you would give us further light from your word, that we might all come to an agreement, maybe not in this life, but in the life to come, as we rejoice around your throne, Baptists, pedo-Baptists, and those who are just confused. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, in a change to the published timetable, we were going to be looking at Augustus Montague Toplady, but we've decided instead to look at George Whitefield. I've been doing a bit of work on George Whitefield recently, so we'll look at George Whitefield. So if you want to come and find out a bit about him and his debates with John Wesley, who, when he preached at St. Helens, was told, "You must never preach here again." If you want to find out why Wesley was told never to preach at St. Helens again, come next week, find out.